This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons, which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we bring you a message delivered on the campus June 21, 1959. The topic is The Patience and Humility of the Christian.
There is nothing that is more obvious and more easily seen than the difference between the pagan approach to life and the Christian approach to life. There is nothing about one that suggests the other. And yet someone has pointed out, and I think with some little discernment, that the difference between the pagan attitudes and the Christian attitudes is not primarily one of the opposition one to the other, but rather a difference of emphasis in the Christian philosophy from the emphasis in the pagan philosophy. They emphasize one thing, the Christian emphasizes another. The pagan emphasizes, if he be a true pagan, the enjoyment of life. The Christian emphasizes the sacrifice of life. The pagan emphasizes the use of pleasure. The Christian emphasizes a life of service and devotion and of giving. However, it is not simply enough to live a life of continence. The Stoics do that, and they certainly are a branch of paganism. But I think possibly the thing that is most apparent in the comparison between the two philosophies is the difference in the emphasis which is put upon humility. To the pagan, humility is a thing to be despised. It's that which is commendable only in a servant or a slave. But to the Christian, humility is the queen of all the virtues and the one that should be most sought after and most earnestly cultivated. It's very strange how these two emphases mark primarily the difference between the two, between paganism, with its emphasis upon this world, and upon Christianity and the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, with its emphasis upon service in this world and life in the next. Now, there are a great many kinds of humility. There is, in humility, as in patience, the sort that is not a virtue. There is the kind of patience that makes strong men sick at heart. That's the patience that sits back and tolerates anything. That's not scriptural patience. For example, any patience that is willing to endure that which is wrong when that which is wrong can be changed and defeated and turned to that which is right, that man is not a patient man. He's simply a cowardly man or a man without convictions. I should be patient in the presence of that which God sends and that which I cannot change. And so it is with this virtue of humility. There's a false humility, and there's the right kind of humility. Now, I want to show you briefly first how this difference in the emphasis upon the virtue of patience results from the Christian message. And then I want to show you how the Lord Jesus Christ himself exemplifies and teaches this patience, which he commands us to learn of him. Now, in the first place, the difference between the Christian approach to patience and humility and the pagan approach is due primarily and very largely to the expansion of life due to the revelation of faith. Suppose you'd been brought up in a narrow room, confined without windows, with no view of the earth around, the sky above, and suppose suddenly taken out of this dim and walled-in chamber, you should be placed somewhere upon a high mountain to look out. Above you are the heavens. At night the moon shines and the stars blaze forth. During the day you watch the course of the sun as it rises and moves from east to west. On one side you behold the sea. The horizon stretches as far as the eye can discern until it's swallowed up into the mists of distance. To a person who's always been closed in and who's never beheld these things, this is a wonder beyond his power to comprehend. And we take for granted those things which become commonplace and hold those of little value which we have with us every day. But the pagan, shut in by the narrow confines of his paganism, could never be expected to understand the great sweep of God's mercy and the plan of God for the world. But when faith comes that rests upon things not seen but upon things which are eternal, which stands not upon that which can be touched and tasted and handled and devoured and enjoyed, but rather upon those things which are beyond the ken of the body, but respond only to the sweep and scope of the Spirit, animated by the Holy Spirit and transformed by Jesus Christ, then man has a different approach to life. And so this idea of humility is due largely to this expansion which faith gives. But more than that, the Christian attitude toward this virtue of humility is due to the power and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself most exemplifies this virtue, and in whom it is not only most apparent, but most glorious. Let us see briefly this morning, first, what humility is as it's exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we see that, let's see what it is not. In the first place, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a groveling kind of humility. It's no wonder that Kant, the pagan philosopher, wrote, "I hate humility." And in the letter in which he makes that statement, he goes on to describe the kind of humility he hates. It's the kind that's exemplified by Uriah Heep, who was proud of the fact that he was such a humble person. It's that kind of humility which Heine, the German writer, describes as the virtue of the hound. That kind of humility which responds to the kick and the cuff, which comes tail between its legs, groveling. That kind of humility is not the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere does he give us any evidence of anything but the straight and upright look, the brave, the heroic, and the courageous. It's this day in which we live that throws everything out of its proportion and into the wrong perspective, because things are not lined up with the Word of God. Today men talk with great humility, who exemplify in their life nothing of this humility at all. Men love to talk pious, who in themselves know no real piety. Men talk about doing the will of God, who follow afar off and have no desire to do the will of God, who are like those whom the Lord Jesus describes, whose hearts are far from him, while the life pretends to be in obedience to his will. Instead of living in friendship to him, men live afar from him, his enemies, yet professing hypocritically to be his friends. So in this day, this humility which the Lord Jesus Christ chose is entirely different from the humility by many of his followers, which they claim to exemplify in response to his command and in following his example, but which is not humility at all. There's nothing of the groveling, nothing of the coward in the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second place, there's nothing of self-depreciation in it. There were some things our Lord regarded as of little value. There are some things he looked upon, indeed even with contempt. There are some things with which he did not bother at all. Sometimes he seemed completely to disregard certain things that men considered as important. There are certain things he depreciates constantly. The needs of life. For example, he said, when they were so concerned about food and clothing, "Don't you think your father has need of those things? Look around. Look at the flowers over there. Look at the grass. Don't you think your father who clothes the flowers, who dresses the grass, that which is so transient and so temporary and so relatively unimportant, don't you think he who has a care for the sparrows can have a care for you? Why bother about those things?" And those things he depreciates. The power and the pomp of life he had no time for. He was respectful of authority, decreeing that all authority is given of God. But he did not bow in adoration and worship of that which was purely outward, the shell of inward vainglory. He ignored those things. But there is one thing he never did depreciate, and that is his own person and his own work. He declared always clearly and definitely who he was, the Son of the Most High God. He associated himself with the Father. He said, "I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." They wanted to know by what authority he did certain things. And he declared it was by the authority of God himself, whom he was. His meat to do the will of the Father, but nonetheless equal with the Father. He cleansed the temple, taking in his hand a rope and making a whip and driving out those who perverted the house of God, declaring one time, "My Father's house shall be the house of prayer," and on the second occasion declaring himself equal with the Father when he said, "It is written, my house shall be the house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." There's nothing of depreciation about the work he was called to do. He never minimized it. He never spoke slightingly of it. He never permitted any man to relegate either his person or his work to a second place. There was only one command every faithful follower could obey. That was the command, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow." Not the words which I give him, not the example which I set him, but let him take up his cross daily and follow me. He put the emphasis always upon the divine authority and royalty of his own person, and upon the importance of the task he had come into the world to perform. Now, as you look upon that and compare that with humility, you may say, if you're not familiar with the Word of God, a man untaught in truth, a poor savage in some land who'd never heard the Word of God, suddenly faced with these two facts, the humility of the Lord Jesus, which he declared boldly, "I am meek and humble in spirit," he said. And yet he looks around about him and declares his own divine authority as the Son of God. Faced with the apparent contradiction of these two statements and these two positions, the pagan might say, "How can they be reconciled?" Well, we'll see that in a moment. In the third place, his humility did not derive from any sense of sin. Now, there's nothing that can be so humbling to us as the rebuke of conscience and the dealing of God's Holy Spirit when sin comes in the life. And certainly, humility is a virtue when the sinner, conscious of his need, cries, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's nothing more humbling than sin, especially when it has time after time victory over the man who's tried to conquer it and who acknowledges that he's been defeated by that which has him by the throat and which he cannot overcome. And then that man, faced with that weakness and unable to conquer it, is certainly humbled in spirit indeed. It's a good thing that humility comes. But our Lord Jesus has no humility because of any sin in his life. I needn't point out this in detail to an audience as well taught in the things of God as this audience. You know that he's the divine one, the one who said, "Who convicts me of sin?" There was no fear of pointing finger when he asked that question, for he's the very righteousness of God made manifest. As righteous as God is righteous, and the only holy one that ever moved among men. And this God, this holy one, who had in his life no sin to humble him, is nonetheless the most humble of men. More humble indeed than many who are the victims of sin, and who, being conquered by sin and finding no victory and release therefrom, are nonetheless proud in spirit. That which God intends shall humble men, that sense of sin, in some cases seem to harden men's hearts and make them like the one who went up to the temple to pray and said, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men." Did you ever notice in that man's prayer, basically what he said under his words of pretense lies this truth: "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like as other men are, because my sins are different from theirs." He didn't put it in those words, in that language, but that thought is there. "I do this," he says. I do the tithe. I observe the law. I keep these things. I'm not like this man who's a sinner, open, and a drunkard. So I thank thee, Lord, I'm not like he is, the implication being that I'm better than he is because I keep certain laws which he does not keep. But the God who does not look on the outward appearance looks on the heart. And that God declares that obedience is better than sacrifice, and a humble spirit is better than the offering of the fat of lambs. And this man who prayed that day in the temple, thanking God he was not like the other man who cried without, "Lord, be merciful to a sinner," went back to his house unreconciled and unforgiven, while the humble man went away reconciled and forgiven. That business of knowing one's a sin and acknowledging sin for what it is one of God's greatest kindnesses, when the Holy Spirit brings that conviction upon a life and a man responds to it. Because he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses his sin and forsakes it shall know the cleansing of God for it. There's one promise that we as Christians need never to forget and should be careful always to remember. It's the promise we need to claim every day. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Christian, knowing he's defeated, is humble thereby. Now let's see what Christ's humility basically is, therefore. First of all, let's look at two scenes in his life which illustrate, better than my words possibly can, the basis of this divine humility. In the first place, let's see the Lord that day when his disciples are arguing as who shall have the chief place in the kingdom and who is the greatest among men. And we are told that he took a little child and set the child in the midst. And he said to them, except ye humble yourselves and become as this little child, you can have no place in that kingdom. Now, what is the chief characteristic of a young child? Well, a normal young child trusts implicitly and faithfully. Only those begin to lack trust who have found examples of unfaithfulness on the part of those whom they have trusted. Once you've been deceived of men, you begin to become a little bit cautious in how much of yourself you extend toward men in trust and confidence and friendship. One thing about young people that is always refreshing is the fact that young people, normal young people from godly Christian homes, have an attitude of friendship and confidence in those whom they come in contact. It's a dangerous thing because it'll be betrayed many times by the world. And there's nothing sadder than to see some young man or young woman who's put confidence in another find that confidence misplaced. The first experience of human deceit and treason, that experience is a shocking one that leaves a scar on the soul forever. But it's an awakening that needs to come, for we are to put no confidence in the flesh, nor rest in the promises of men. But our own promises as Christians should be faithfully kept, as made not only unto men, but unto God. One of the sad signs of our day is the fact that among Christian people, the word has so little value, and men's promises are of so little worth. There's nothing more distressing to me than to see Christians who lightly promise something and fail to perform or to make any effort to perform. It's a sad thing that people will promise and fail to perform or fail to make any effort to perform. These are days not like those of old when a man's word was his bond. In these days, sometimes, even the bond isn't any good because the bonding company's not straight. We've fallen on very evil days described in the Word of God as the signs of the end times, when men shall be truce breakers without natural affection. We find both of those things occurring in this day in which we live. Now, the little child, set in the midst of the disciples, is an example in his trust and confidence. It's never been misplaced, it's never been betrayed, and so he possesses it toward those who are older than he is. When the father speaks, the little child accepts the word of the father without question, because it's so. You who are fathers have had an experience of talking to your child and sometimes actually being amazed with how easily and simply a little child will accept some truth that even to you as an adult seems almost beyond belief. It's so wonderful and so strange, and yet when you try to tell your child about it and put it in simple language so he can believe it, you find the simple language is not even necessary. The child believes it without explanation because you as his father tell him it so. Now that's the kind of humility the Christian has. That sort of humility which has no overweening desire to betray wisdom and self-strength, but rather that humility which rests in confidence upon the Father. The humility of a little child is that sweet humility of complete submission to the will of a parent. Now, a child is disobedient sometimes because the child is the heir of sin in the flesh. And the devil can tempt a little child to disobedience as surely as it can tempt an adult to disobedience and sin against the Heavenly Father. But in normal times, under ordinary conditions, the little child is characterized by obedience. It's an obedience that comes from respect for a father, and if the father hasn't sought to enforce obedience, a child won't have it. They admit today even these mechanistic child psychologists that a child needs discipline and needs to find discipline regularly and reasonably enforced consistently day after day so that the child will know what's expected of him And unless a child has that consistently enforced discipline in his life, the child will grow up to be erratic in his own responses because of lack of proper training in the consistency of discipline. But a little child that has that complete sense of obedience also. Sometimes as we see the Lord when he lashes out against the scribes and Pharisees, we say, is this humility? Indeed it is humility, for he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And the cleansing of the temple was as much God's will for him as the healing of the sick and the blessing of little children and the opening of the eyes of the blind. I have no doubt that the Son of God, the one whom we refer to so often as the gentle Jesus, the one who described himself as meek and lowly in spirit, much preferred the act of blessing to the act of cleansing and rebuking and casting out. But one was in the will of the Father as much as the other. And he's just as humble when he cleanses the temple and denounces hypocrisy and pretense and sin as he is when he forgives the sinner and sends out the poor woman taken in adultery, cleansed and forgiven, because they are both evidences of his willingness, his desire, his determination to do the will of the Father. And we find him evidencing this humility on the night of his betrayal, when we are told that having given them the wine and the bread, he took a towel and girded himself, put about him the mark of the servant, and on his knees before his disciples washed their hands and feet for the sacrament which was coming later. In the form of a servant, he who took upon himself that form, manifesting that humility which expresses itself in the love and service of others. That's the humility of Jesus Christ. First as a child, next as a servant. And that's the humility which he commands that we shall take. For he says, I am meek and humble in heart, and we are to learn of him who is these things, that we ourselves, as his servant and his friend, shall manifest to others the likeness of Jesus Christ, which should characterize all those who call him Lord and who name his name. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we pray Thee that we in ourselves may find manifest as day by day we strive to come to the likeness of Jesus Christ, this humility which was His. And we pray Thee, Lord, that we may never confuse weakness for virtue and cowardice for humility and the fear of men for love of God. Give us, Lord, eyes of discernment in a day of confusion. Give us the gift of the discerning of spirits, that we may not be deceived either by the enemy on the outside or by the enemy within. Let no man deceive himself is thy command. May we not be deceived of self, deceived of sin, or be deceived of Satan. But help us seeking earnestly and desiring wholly thy will, to seek in thy word thy way for us, to win souls to Jesus Christ, and to stand firm in the defense of the gospel, armored with the armor of truth. We pray it in His name. Amen.
You've heard a sermon by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who for many years before his homegoing served as chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message, The Patience and Humility of the Christian, was delivered June 21, 1959. For a cassette copy, write Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Enclosed $7 for cassette, tax, and postage. The message is also available at this station's website, WMUU.com. We invite you to listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.